Well, good morning. My name is Ben. I'm a pastor here at Grace Southwood. Pleasure to be with you guys this morning. A few years ago, my wife Savannah and I used to live in the state of West Virginia. People would often get real confused. There was more than one Virginia. They forgot there's a West one, too. We were in the West one. A lot of people don't know there's two. I don't know. They got confused. Anyways, well, it was about 1,200 miles away from Dallas, Texas, which is where we were. And every Christmas break, we would drive back home. We took a few days off, and we thought it was worthwhile having a car. So we would drive the 1,200 miles from Morgantown, West Virginia, to Dallas, Texas. And we would do this usually on Christmas Eve. And so we'd leave late in the evening, well, around 6 p.m. in order to get there the next day, 20 hours later, all right? And so we would drive through the night, and it just so happened that one time we were driving through the night, and we got 8 hours in, so it's about 2 o'clock in the morning. We had just driven outside Nashville, Tennessee, and there is nobody on the road at all. I mean, it's Christmas Eve, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, it's just us and the open road and the unending darkness, right? And we're driving through this highway, and I'm thinking, you know, we could make 20 hours possibly turn into 19 hours. And so I just, my toe gets a little heavier, right? And eventually, it gets a little too heavy. And I realize there's some light in my rear view window and mirror, and they're red and they're blue. And we got pulled over. And as we're getting pulled over, this state trooper that comes up to us is legitimately the nicest man ever, right? He comes up to our window and, you know, he asks for a license registration, but he's like, Merry Christmas, y'all. Like, this is going to be such a good holiday. And we had our dog with us, and he was like, y'all got a dog. What's her name? Winnie. Oh, Winnie, come on. I'm a dog person too. We got dogs. And we had this like whole conversation, and we thought we were in a good place with this guy. And he goes back to his car. He's like, just give me a second. I'll be right back. And, you know, as he's getting we're talking to ourselves and we're like, man, this is so great. Tennessee is wonderful. The people here are so nice. They're so encouraging, so hospitable. We love Tennessee. And then he comes back and he hands me this piece of paper and he says, here's your speeding ticket. It's $250, but don't worry. It's due in 60 days. So you can use your Christmas money to pay for it. Merry Christmas. And then he walks away. And suddenly, shock, we're stunned, and we're driving, and suddenly this black cloud just overwhelms me mentally. I'm like, I hate the state of Tennessee. I hate lights. He kind of smelled bad, didn't he? Like, he probably doesn't even like dogs, right? He probably just made all that up about liking dogs. And all that to say is, in this moment, right, we struggle when justice happens to us, right? This isn't a knock on state troopers. He was doing his job. Granted, there's no one else on the road, but he was doing his job. He made sure that bad things happen to bad people, in this case, me, right? Being a speeding person going 78 miles per hour on an open highway, he made sure that I was punished for my indiscretion, and he was doing his job. So it was my fault. And in all of this, we realize, you know, when we live within the bounds of the law, right, the law of this land, we realize that we are allowed to live in a lot of freedom, right? As long as you live within the boundaries, you can be free to make really great choices for your life. But if you stray outside of those boundaries, if you do something bad or illegal, then you get punished, right? You pay the price. You do something bad, bad things happen. You stay good, good things happen, right? That's how the law works. So you better believe that the next time I drove through the state of Tennessee, I went 70 miles per hour, right? But we recognize, you know, in this world, when we consider all of it, right, all that we live and experience globally, we realize, you know, there is more to this place than the simple law of bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. We realize that even in the midst of this world, which God created, there is brokenness and there is injustice, and we realize that bad things actually happen to good people. all the time. And good things happen to bad people, right? The wicked prosper. Cheaters win. The liars rise into power, right? We realize that even though there is a law, it is not perfect. And in this world of brokenness and injustice, the innocent often suffer. Now, as believers in God, and God in particular that is loving and just and powerful and active in how he interacts with humanity, our question then becomes, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? And today we're talking about a man named Job. As we continue our Old Testament characters series, we started last week talking about the faith of certain individuals that magnify certain attributes of God's own character. As we study their lives and their faith, and now they pursued a relationship with God in a different time. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Job. And the story of Job asks that same question. Why does God allow righteous people to suffer? And in the book of Job, we're going to see a lot of different things. If you read the whole thing, you're going to see a lot of poetry, right? Most of the book is in poetic form. You're going to see philosophy. You're going to see cultural theology. You're going to see marital strife, friendship drama. What's the meaning of life questions, right? All of that. And also a dragon-like sea monster is often mentioned, right? Leviathan. And we're like, what is that about? Alfred Tennyson, a famous poet, once labeled the book of Job the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. Right, there's a timelessness to this book. No one really knows when it was written, but it was thought that Job lived around the time of Abraham. But because there's no references to any kind of kings or rule, it gives this book a timelessness. It gives it a relatability because we all, as humans, experience pain and suffering. So when we read this book, we are relating in part to Job, asking that same question. Why does suffering exist? And if God is good and powerful, why does he allow it to exist? The only problem is the book never answers that question. Instead, it forces us to ask ourselves this: is our faith and trust in God stronger than our experience of suffering? Or does our experience of suffering and pain overcome our trust in God's goodness? Right? It's one or the other. Or said another way, will you trust in God's goodness even in the midst of suffering? And so with that, we're going to jump into chapter 1, verse 1, which says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was pure and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. In addition, he had a very great household. Thus, he was the greatest of all people in the East. And what we learned first about Job is that Job is filthy rich. He has a lot of possessions. He's lots of livestock. But because of his spiritual richness, right, it says he's blameless and upright. Because of his spiritual richness, because of his alignment with God and obedience to his commands, the reader in the Old Testament era would have understood, because of his spiritual richness, he was blessed with material riches. And because he obeyed God, God blessed him, right? And essentially made him into the greatest of all people in the East. Job pretty much had the perfect life. Now, if you ask a random person on the street, what is their idea of a perfect life? You'd probably get something that looks a little bit like this, right? beach vacation, sand in your toes, right? Children dancing around. Everything's calm and peaceful, and everything's right, right? Maybe you've retired, and now you're spending your life at the ocean. You've retired at the ripe age of 30, and it's going to just be all waves and sand from here on out, right? That is going to be relaxing to you. That's the perfect life. Or maybe you hate sand, and you're like, no, actually, go the other direction. Let's go up in elevation. I would love like a mountain cabin. I want to see snow for the first time in my life because I'm not seeing it here. So I'm going to retreat up to Colorado or Alaska or wherever and just be alone away from everyone else and be just snuggled up with my blanket and hot chocolate and people I like maybe if I allow them to. Or maybe your perfect life is just simply eating good food every single day, surrounded by your friends and loved ones and family, kind of like Thanksgiving, just every single day. Maybe that's your idea of a perfect life. Whatever your idea of a perfect life is, in the Old Testament, the idea of a perfect life is having such a strong relationship with God that He has rewarded your obedience with a good reputation and a giant family and a lot of possessions. I mean, that's the ideal perfect life, and Job has that here. But just like any story that starts off with, you know, that movie theater trailer voice that goes like, but he had the perfect life, but just then he encountered, and then we know something bad is going to happen, right? All of this is leading us up to the conflict, and here it is in verse 6. Something really strange happens. It says, now the day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also arrived among them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roving about on the earth and from walking back and forth across it. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a pure and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, is it for nothing that Job fears God? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his livestock have increased in the land. But extend your hand and strike everything he has, and he will no doubt curse you to your face. And what we see here is God asks Satan, what do you think of Job? He's pure and upright and the greatest of all on this earth. He obeys God. He doesn't do anything evil. And Satan asks, and this is key for us, is it for nothing that Job fears God? God, you've blessed him immensely. Look at all the good things he has. He has the perfect life. Of course, he's going to obey you. Of course, he's going to follow after you because you've made his life perfect. Which immediately makes us wonder really the same thing about our own lives, right? Do we follow after God only when life is going well? Or do we also follow him when things get tough? Does our experience of God's blessing become the only reason we believe? Or do we have faith that our God is good even in the midst of destruction and violence and pain and suffering? It kind of reminds me, Savannah and I and Leo have a dog at home, and this dog is named Winnie. She's 11 years old, and she's a cockapoo, which is a cocker spaniel poodle, hypoallergenic, great dog. And she, like most dogs, is often rewarded or attracted to anyone that has food. So Winnie is always moving towards the person that is most likely to give her food, and she will wait right next to their face when they eat, hoping they will drop a morsel that she can consume. And what I mean by we, I mean our two-year-old who drops things all the time. This is a normal picture at our house. She remains faithful beneath the chair because she knows that if she waits, her waiting will be rewarded as the blessing of snack food and yogurt and pizza or whatever falls off the table, and she knows as soon as it hits the floor, it's hers, and she pounces on it, right? That is a normal picture, right? We see it often, all the time. She is waiting for the blessings to fall. She is always there, always present, always in your face. No matter what time of day or where you are, she will find you and your food, and she will wait. Why does she do that? Because she always is moving to the source of blessing. We do the same thing, right? And we hear the gospel message. We hear about a God who offers freedom from sin, forgiveness from every mistake or error, past, present, future. This God who gives us eternal life and desires to lavish his grace on us forever and ever, who wishes to show us the full extent of his love. So of course we're going to move in a direction to experience the goodness of God, because he offers us freely without any price. Of course we move that direction. And yet, I've seen believers time and time again, when they get rocked by tragedy, they start to question, right? Doubt slips in. Maybe God isn't really good. Maybe God doesn't really care. Or maybe God just isn't. Maybe God isn't even there. And we turn our back on the God who has given us every good thing because of our idea of what earthly success looks like and a wonderful life looks like has been destroyed. Now, Satan says, Job only follows you because you bless him. But if that blessing is taken away, if it's removed, I bet Job will curse you to your face. And so God gives Satan permission to remove God's blessings. And when the blessings of Job are gone, the question then becomes, will Job continue to worship and praise the Lord, or will he curse him to his face? That's the question we track the rest of the book. And in the next chapter, Job loses everything. His livestock, his riches, right? His servants, even his 10 children. All of them taken, killed, murdered, destroyed. His life is turned upside down, and he's experiencing the magnitude of sorrow and pain and suffering that almost no one else experiences. It's so great. And though none of us have experienced pain of that magnitude, we all have experienced pain or suffering to some degree, right? Some of us sitting here have gone through several intense seasons of suffering. Some of us deal with chronic pain on a daily basis. Others of us struggle with mental health, right? We have depression, anxiety, haunting most every thought. Some of us have dealt with incredible heartbreak, thinking we were going to have this relationship that was going to bring us so much joy and peace, and now it's ended. We're cut off from that person. Some of us have experienced financial despair. We're wondering, where is the next paycheck going to come from? Where am I going to buy food next? I can't afford even to live, right? We're filled with stress and worry, and some of us have even experienced the death of a loved one. And if you haven't, you will. In the midst of this, we ask, why? Why does this happen to me? Why does God let this happen? What, God, did I do to deserve this? Because it runs counter to our understanding of how the world works and our understanding of the goodness of God, right? Whether consciously or subconsciously, a lot of us tend to view our faith kind of like a rewards program card you get at like a coffee shop, where you get 10 stamps, you buy 10 coffees, you get a free croissant, right? Or for me, Jersey Mike's, right? You buy like 8 sandwiches, you get a free slice of ham, right? There's like, enjoy it, big guy, all right? And that's how we tend to view life. Right? You do enough good things, you get rewarded in the end for buying into the system. And so we believe, God, I'm buying into your system. I'm showing up to church. I'm coming early. I'm talking to the strangers around me, right? I am going to Bible study. I'm getting involved. I've even served in the children's ministry one time, right? I read my Bible, I pray, I give, I am buying into this system. God, because I've bought into this system, I'm making a deal with you. Because I'm doing all this, you owe me. And maybe it's not immense wealth, maybe it's not a huge family, but maybe secretly in the back of our mind, God owes us to never take away things that we hold close. God, you owe me no experience of suffering or pain, right? The things that I hold on to in life that give me joy, God, you cannot take those away. And when those things are, we cry out, God, this wasn't the deal. But it was a deal that God never made. So the question again, why does God allow the innocent to suffer? And honestly, if you continue reading the book of Job, which I encourage you to, you won't get an answer to that question. But you will see in the book how a righteous man responds to undeserved suffering. And at first, Job does incredibly well, all things considered. It says in verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so even though he's lost everything, even though he's lost all his 10 children, right, his heirs that his inheritance would pass on to, the objects of his very affection, right, and everything else he owns, even though it was all gone, he continues to believe in the goodness and righteousness of God. And he worships even in his pain. So we see he's proving Satan wrong, right? He doesn't curse God, but instead blesses the name of the Lord. And just to be clear, this is the right response. That even when all else is lost, God is still worthy of praise. Job's faith holds. And the first thing in the book of Job really starts to show us and tries to teach us is that suffering is going to reveal the strength of your trust. Sometimes that's a negative thing. It's going to reveal to you how weak your trust in God really is as you start to doubt. But here in the book of Job, at least in the beginning, he's looking at his experience of pain and he's looking at his life and everything's destroyed, everything's ruined, but he's recognizing God is still on the throne. God still reigns, and knowing him is still the greatest good that I can experience in life. Yes, I've lost everything else that brought me joy and made me happy, but I still have God. At the same time, he doesn't shrug it off either, right? His pain is unimaginable. And he enters into this psychological spiral where he's expressing his pain and confusion outwardly to God. God, why did this happen to me? I've lived righteously before you. I've done everything I can to conform to your character. I've done everything I can to obey your commandments. And yet this evil has fallen on me. And he cries out saying, I wish I was never born. I wish I would curse the day that I came out of my mother's womb. I wish that day would be wiped off the calendar. And now my greatest hope in life is, God, that you would just kill me now. Kill me now so I don't have to suffer anymore. And as the story ramps up, his wife tells him to curse God and die. Meanwhile, three friends come to give him comfort, and for a little bit, they just sit with him in silence, which is the right response. There's no words to express in the face of all this pain and suffering, and yet when they do speak, their cultural theology is so intertwined with a rigid system of justice that they think, Job, the only reason this would ever happen to you is if you sinned in a big way. And so Job is saying to them, no, I haven't. I've lived righteously. I've obeyed God. And he starts questioning God. He's questioning everything, saying, God, I did it right. Where? Why did this happen? God, I thought you were sovereign. I thought you cared. I thought you loved. I thought you were just. And he demands that God answer for his injustice, demands that God show up himself and answer for why these things have gone. And the crazy thing is, God does. He comes out of the whirlwind and says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Get ready for the difficult task like a man. I will question you and you will inform me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you possess understanding. Who set its measurements, if you know? Or who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its bases set? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang in chorus and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And what God is essentially saying is, where were you when I made this world? Right? He shows up in a big way, out of the whirlwind. Right? You answered that question earlier. When is the last time God showed up for you in a big way? Now here, he's showing up in a gigantic way. Right? His physical presence comes before Job. And he asks, Job, do you have the power and wisdom to preside over creation? And he goes on for the next three chapters and says, do you have power over the sun or over the moon? Do you decide when morning comes? Do you call forth the rain and the snow? Do you cause the crops to grow? Maybe you place the stars where they belong, right? What about the animals? Surely you have a deep and intimate knowledge and understanding of them because you made them. And I read this, and I think, man, God sounds really sassy, right? Especially to a guy who's just gone through it, right? Everyone has been against Job, even Job himself, right? He's getting no support from anyone else, and you would think that when God comes, he'd be like, it's okay, buddy, right? But instead, he's like, where were you when I made everything? And his point in that is not to disparage Job, but to challenge his thinking. He's saying, Job, you have a problem with how I run the universe, but you weren't there when I made all this. You don't have the perspective of eternity, and you don't have my infinite wisdom to begin to comprehend what is going on. So the second thing we pull from Job is that suffering reveals our lack of an eternal perspective, right? Because we, or Job in this instance, weren't asking these questions about God's justice or goodness when things were going right. We were okay with our limited perspective. We didn't have to have all the answers to the universe because everything was going right for us. But as soon as all that's taken away and that is broken, suddenly we think, maybe God isn't just. Maybe this world is broken. Everything's wrong. And everything's against me, right? We suddenly start challenging God's sovereignty. And our lack of an eternal perspective is revealed. But God says to Job, I alone created this world. And it is filled with beauty and wonder that bring you joy, things that make your life worth living. And I have ordered it all according to my purpose and my will and my design. And yes, it is dangerous and wild, and it brings at times pain and suffering, but you cannot know my reasons why I created it that way. For you cannot fully comprehend the wisdom of God. In all of this, it's not really a response to Job's question of why am I suffering, but is instead God saying that this is not an issue of fairness. This is instead an issue of trust. Job, do you trust me when you don't know why things are happening in your life? Do you trust me when all you can experience is pain and suffering. And even though his suffering, which is immensely tragic, was limited, the idea here is that it will end, but God will not. God is unlimited, and the things of God are eternal. And so in the presentation of God's full character, we come to understand that his mercy is without end. His love is without end. And the life he extends is eternal. It's never ending. So the question becomes, once again, is your faith strong enough to overcome your experience of suffering? Can you still trust God in the midst of tragedy? Can you still believe that he's good? Or does your lack of perspective prevent you from understanding that a good God and a broken world are currently coexisting? In the conclusion of the book, Job backs down. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. God actually praises Job, right? Through all this, even though he questioned him directly to his face, he actually praises him. He restores his possessions. He actually doubles them. And Job lives a long life. But as far as we know, he never understands his suffering. He never fully knows why. And I think that's what we take away from this. There's not always a reason, right? And as we ask the question, how do we as believers process the brokenness of this world with all of its injustice, not only in our lives, but the lives of people around me? The verse that I immediately go to, and I think a lot of people do when they're going through a trial of various kind, is James 1:2, which says, "My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything." And what he's saying is that we are to rejoice, not because we are in the midst of trials, but rather because trials strengthen our faith. They reveal to us the strength of our trust and give us an opportunity to praise God even in the midst of loss. Right? It reminds me of like a blacksmith who works with metal in order to shape certain things, certain tools, where he takes metal ore and he heats it up and then he beats it into shape. And what you would think if you were that metal, you're thinking, man, a lot of violence is happening to me. It's getting really hot in here. You're hitting me a lot with this hammer. But what it doesn't understand is that it is forming it. It's shaping it. And even though it seems like violence in the grand perspective of God's infinite wisdom, it's care. It's intentional. It's good, even though it seems so hurtful. I think my favorite part of James 1, even though 2 through 4 gives us such great wisdom, is that it's not quite done yet, because verse 5 is really where I want to land, and that is really where we get the magnitude of this whole direction that James is focusing on, because he says, in the context of experiencing trials, he says, but if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives it to all generously and without reprimand, because it will be given to him. And what James is trying to say is that in the midst of trial, we experience disorientation. We lose our perspective. We lose our footing. We lose what we think is what we're able to depend on, right? And so we're disoriented and we lose this perspective in the midst of pain and suffering. It's like sleeping in a bed, right? One moment you're cozy, you're warm, you're comfortable. And the next moment, someone throws you into a cold rushing river, right? You're gonna ask a lot of questions. How do I get here? What's happening now? How do I get out of here? What happened to my old life? It happens suddenly and all at once. And disorientation is hard. It's difficult because it turns our world upside down. But in disorientation, what James is pointing us to is that we ask for the wisdom that God gives. This is actually the entire point of the book of Psalms. You read through every single psalm, you realize the psalmist is experiencing the world not as it should be. They're disoriented. They're expecting goodness from God and they're experiencing strife. And yet every psalm is a prayer that God moves us from disorientation to oriented towards his goodness and love again. And the same is true in our circumstances, right? As we look for wisdom, the greatest wisdom that we find in Scripture is that we believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on a cross, and that 3 days later he was resurrected because of our sin. He had to die, right? Because of our sin, he had to suffer. And yet, even on that cross, as he was being tortured by the Romans and the Jews, he didn't curse God. He didn't turn from God. He didn't doubt. But Hebrews 13 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Right? He sets us an example in suffering. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form in Christ. And because he was also fully human, he suffered to the full extent that anyone ever could by taking the sins of the world, past, present, future, and dying in a horrific way. And so when we go through suffering, we look to Jesus who set his example, right? We look to the one who suffered more than we can ever know because he has set the way and we follow in his footsteps. And even though suffering threatens our joy, we hold on. We persevere. We endure because we know that God will make everything right in the end. And that's the hope of the gospel, that for those who have been broken by life, those who have felt this deep spiritual hunger that are unable to find it in anywhere else in the world, have now found it through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can know God, the one for which we were designed, and no hope again, no life again, no fulfillment, know why we were even created, and understand all of that together while experiencing the eternal life that he gives us. But that hope is not yet complete because we believe that in the end of all things, God will bring us into his eternal presence, lavish upon us grace after grace for all of eternity as we experience his love forever as we're seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places and experience his goodness forever and ever. And I love the way that Revelation paints the picture that he's gonna wipe every tear from our eyes. He's gonna remove all pain and suffering and violence. And he's going to deliver us from all of that as he brings us into this eternity, which he's always meant for us to experience, eternity with himself. That's our hope. In the midst of suffering, we understand our hope is not in this world. Things break, things rust, things are destroyed, people die, health fades, everything is meant for an end here, and yet God has promised us a life that will not. And that's the hope that keeps us grounded, that keeps our trust strong, that gives us perspective on why we suffer. And so my encouragement is that you cling to that hope, your hope and redemption in Christ Jesus, even though sometimes it'll hurt, sometimes it costs you. We understand he gave more than we could ever know to bring us in to his presence. That's the God I want to worship. That's the God I want to follow. And that's the God that I am pursuing, even in the midst of pain and suffering. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this moment to hear from the book of Job, a hard story. One full of pain, suffering, anguish on a level which we will never understand, but one in which you show yourself to be sovereign and good and wise and caring. And yet, and as we look at our own lives and we realize that and a lot of times life is good, but man, yes, that sometimes with the suffering and pain comes in, we are prone to doubt, we are prone to wonder, prone to leave the God we love. God, would you make us strong? Would you speak caring words to our hearts in the midst of those dark nights? Would you provide for us the belief that we need to keep following after you? And would you give us the brightness of hope that sustains us throughout the darkness? God, would you lead us through the valley? Would you bring us through? We trust you. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.